Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would challenge and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Renew our minds in the cleansing power of the truth. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. When it's been my privilege to lead us on Sunday evenings, we've been working our way through this epistle of Peter, and it's been a little while since we've been here, but this is a book that instructs us on how to live out our faith in a hostile world. You'll find the dual themes of God's sovereignty and our suffering dominating the epistle. Peter says that believers suffer grief in various trials in chapter 1 and verse 6, and that suffering might include persecution, trials, sickness, weakness, hardships, conflict, and even spiritual warfare. And lately, Peter has been saying how our faith, our pursuit of holiness, is outward focused, includes the pursuit of others, the relationships with others. So he continues to exhort us to sincere, fervent, and brotherly love. The beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." What comes into your mind when you think about God? Do you have thoughts that are joyful, reverent, gratitude, grateful? Or are you inclined to think thoughts that are harsh, cruel, resentful? Perhaps you don't know what to think about God. God is just a big, perplexing question mark. Well, there was a wise author in the 20th century by the name of A.W. Tozer. And he began the first chapter of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with these words: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He goes on to say that your spiritual future can be determined, or at least projected, by your present thoughts about God, how you currently think about God. And when we come to a right belief about God, Tozer said, that we are relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, and thinking low or unworthy thoughts of God is the essence of idolatry. We see this in Romans 1, when Paul says that there are those that have downgraded God. They've lowered their opinion of God, have gone cold to him. That says that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they came futile in their thoughts and their senseless hearts were darkened. That's Romans 1:21. So a low opinion of God can have disastrous consequences. Peter's been explaining to us how God calls his people to holiness and obedience and love for one another. He's given us multiple motivations to spur us on in our pursuit of holiness. Here he's rooting it in the character of God. You look at the end of verse 3, he says, "The Lord is good." The Lord is good. So we pursue holiness and obedience in the context of the knowledge of the character, the goodness of God. So holiness is both upward focused and also outward focused. Holy living has an impact on real people. It's not just some ivory tower thing that belongs to those who teach in a seminary. Now, holy living has an impact on real people. So if you have problems in your relationships, it's going to reflect negatively on your pursuit of holiness. Peter's been moving back and forth here between the vertical direction, thinking Godward thoughts, and the horizontal, how we can love one another. You show love to God by love to neighbor. So 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, "I love God," there's the vertical aspect of our relationship, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? Or perhaps we could rephrase it. What comes into your mind when you think about your fellow Christians? That is also a window in how you think about God and relate to God. The more we understand, I believe, the goodness and the greatness of God, the more we are liberated to love and trust our fellow Christians. So Peter is going to list for us several sinful behaviors that are incompatible with Christian love and God's goodness. We'll call them sins against gospel goodness. And then he also explains for us the sustaining source of our true Christian life. So first of all, these sins against gospel goodness. He lists them in verse 1. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. He says, put all of these away. Now, the first word in our text, at least in the English Standard Version, is so. So, connecting us back to the end of chapter 1, the discussion about earnest brotherly love. There in chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, we mentioned this last time. There's a pattern to the way that Peter shapes these verses. There is a declaration and there is direction, declare and direct. He declares certain things to be true about us. You've been converted, you've been cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Christ. You've been called to a living hope. You've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These are certain things that are true about you. This is who God is. He is your loving Father. You are called to serve Him in godly fear. He's renewed you, bought you, consecrated you, purified you, cleansed you. So these things are true. Now live in this way. He gives us direction. Set your hope upon the grace that will be revealed at the coming of Christ. Pursue holiness. Love one another. Why? Because this is who God is, and this is what God has done for you. Here's what He's enabled you to do. He makes frequent reference to God's power, God's enablement. So the inevitable mark of true holiness is that you will love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice how Peter uses language similar to Paul's. He says, put away these particular sins that disrupt brotherly love, that corrupt Christian harmony. You probably recognize that put off and put on language you find in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians 3. It's a word that was used back when, in the book of Acts, when they're stoning Stephen, and it says that they laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So in order to have as much energy as they could to stone Stephen, they laid aside these garments that served as impediments or obstacles. And here Peter is applying that same language to how we should displace or get rid of certain corrupting and toxic behaviors that not only prohibit and restrict our holiness, but also prohibit our love for one another. So that action of laying aside a garment, an encumbrance, an impediment, is similar to the act of putting aside or getting rid of everything that is incompatible with sincere godly love. So there's a zero tolerance policy for these community-destroying vices. Whenever you find conflict and strife within the body of Christ, you will most likely find these five things stirred up in the mix. So we are to utterly reject all. Notice the repetition of the word all. All malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, all slander and envy. So let's just take a look at these five sins very quickly. What Peter calls us to lay aside, saying you cannot pursue holiness. To think that you can isolate yourself, pursue holiness, or that it's some ivory tower matter, and also have broken relationships with other people in the body of Christ, and have hatred in your heart towards other people, those simply are not compatible. Holiness and brotherly love always go together. He says, put away malice. What is malice? I guarantee if you've been on the receiving end of it, you know what malice is. It is proactive, willful hatred. Do you have within your heart, towards another brother or sister in Christ, a constant churning desire to do them harm? Maybe you would never lift a finger against them, you would never carry out any kind of act of physical violence, but there's just this constant churning, thinking negative thoughts of them, refusing to think anything favorable towards them. You think of Joseph's brothers here, callously plotting to destroy him. You think of King Saul maliciously pursuing David in order to destroy him. So the underlying word here of this word malice is evil. So malice is deliberately plotting or desiring evil for others. A willful, proactive hatred. And that might come out in an antagonistic spirit, a mean-spiritedness, a targeted hatred. It's this person that you're going after, a callous indifference. Malice says other people are not allowed a life free from pain. I'm going to be the source of their pain. So malice, put that away. He says, put also deceit away. Deceit is the opposite of integrity. So the deceitful person is always calculating, manipulating circumstances to their advantage, practicing falsehood in order to harm others, maybe lying to someone directly or lying about someone behind their back. Maybe the deceitful person is trying to cloak their own sense of insecurity, their own guilt. Preferring to operate under the cover of darkness, whereas those who are Christians walk in the light. There's openness and transparency. So for the deceitful person, they say other people should not expect the truth from me. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is also a form of deceit, where you present a false portrait of yourself to other people. The hypocritical person is often self-deceived, and the self-deceived person is never far from deceiving others. So the hypocritical person makes an outward show of virtue while nurturing an inward disposition of evil. You think of the story of Joab. Joab was David's lieutenant, was a very sinister, helped David win some battles, but his character was dubious, to say the least, a man of duplicitous means. And we hear the story in 2 Samuel 20 of how he greeted one of his rivals, a man named Amasa. He greeted one of his rivals with an overt display of affection, actually reaching out to kiss him with his right hand, taking his beard to kiss him, as if to say, you have nothing to worry about me. I'm not a threat. While with his left hand, with his other hand, he held a sword that he used to murder Amasa. That's a picture of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy says that other people are not allowed sincerity. They only see the person that we want them to see, a person who's very contrived and on the outside, perfect, flawless. And then there's envy. Envy is an attitude of resentment or unhappiness toward the blessing and fortune of others. Envy doesn't just want other people to have envy doesn't just want what other people have, it also wants the other person not to have it. So it really doesn't like it when other people are happy or blessed or having good fortune. Frederick Buechner says that envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are. Gore Vidal once summarized the spirit of envy when he said, every time a friend succeeds, I die a little. So the envious person says other people are not allowed success or happiness. And then slander. Slander is envy or malice enacted in real life, put into practice in real life, involving speech that harms or is intended to harm another person's status or reputation, where we're basically viewing other believers as competitors that we need to demote. Rather than building them up, we're seeking to tear them down, either to their face or behind their back, saying harsh things, seeking to promote ourselves. We're not regarding others as more significant than ourselves. So for the slanderous person, other people are not allowed respect. And you can see why the collective impact of all of these sins would just destroy Christian harmony. And whenever you find conflict and division within the body of Christ, most assuredly these five, or some mixture of these five, is stirred up in there. Whereas genuine love seeks the good of others, rejoices when others succeed, rejoices when others have blessing, rejoices when others are making strides in their Christian faith, coming alongside and breathing into their lives a spirit of encouragement and love. So those are the sins against gospel goodness. And from that we turn then secondly to the sustaining source of the Christian life. We see that in verse 2 where Peter says, like newborn infants, and then there's a command, long or crave Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So instead of devoting your energies to actions that destroy the community around you and tear the walls of fellowship down around you, instead channel those energies into growing up and maturing into your salvation. Peter here is comparing us to a newborn baby that craves milk or cries out for nourishment. In other places in the New Testament, you'll see that diet of milk compared in an unfavorable way as a sign of immaturity. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of the Hebrews rebukes his readers for having just a diet of milk, saying, you need milk, not solid food. Your spiritual diet consists of elementary teaching. You're stuck on baby food, as it were, when you should have by this time transitioned to the meat of the word. Speaking to their lack of skill, their lack of discernment, their failure to grow in the wisdom of the word. But that's not Peter's point here. Peter is using the desire for milk in a favorable light. He's not saying that his readers are immature in the faith. Many of them, we think, would have been Christians for up to 30 years, the time in between Pentecost and the dispersion. So Peter is addressing, in many cases, very mature believers. But what he's doing is urging them to be like newborn infants in their eagerness for spiritual food. How eager are you for the things of God? I think milk here is not just a metaphor for the Word of God. I think that's primarily in view, but it's everything that nourishes Christian growth, whether it's the Word of God primarily, or prayer, or obedience, or the communion of the saints, corporate gatherings of God's people, participating in the sacraments, the worship of God, meditating upon the gospel of free grace. All of these things are means whereby we grow. They all would come into that category of milk. When you think about a newborn infant, in what way should that longing, that craving, parallel our spiritual journey? Well, it's an image of restlessness. You know, what parent who has not been awakened at night by a hungry infant would not grasp this metaphor? Newborn infants long for milk frequently and eagerly. They are restless and fussy and insecure until they get that nourishment, as if everything else is put on hold until this need is met. So it's an image of restlessness. We desire more and more of that word, more and more of that nourishment. It's also an image that communicates utter dependence. A newborn knows of no other source of food. This is the one thing that's necessary. This is the one thing that I must have. So they plead for it. They cry for it. So we come to the Word of God and all those other sources of nourishment with a sense of humility that we are here to receive with meekness the implanted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. This is the lifeline. This is what keeps me alive. I must have this. Do you have that kind of attitude when you approach the Word of God, when you come to gather with God's people and worship God's people and hear the Word of God preach? Is it an attitude of hunger and dependence? I must have this. Without this, I will die. Without this, my spiritual life will falter and shrivel up. It's also an image of intense personal desire, something that the Scripture communicates often. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Can you say that my soul longs to be in the presence of God and with God's people? In Proverbs 2, verse 3, it speaks of the wise person calling out, raising their voice for understanding. So instead of this desire to be superior over others, craving superiority over others, which comes out in malice and envy and slander, instead we are to crave and cry out for and long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. God's Word is pure, for it's void of impurities and imperfections. The psalmist can say, the words of the Lord are pure words, in Psalm 12, verse 6. Back in chapter 1, it says that the Word of God is living and abiding, fixed and permanent, life generating, life sustaining, enabling us to grow up into our salvation, meaning this is what empowers us to grow towards Christian maturity. Now, the word there for growing up is in the passive tense. In other words, we grow only as we are grown by the milk of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit empowering us, moving us towards maturity in our salvation. The tropics of New Guinea comprise about 3% of the Earth's land, and yet, surprisingly, they contain 50% of the world's organisms. And the reason why there's such vibrant wildlife in New Guinea is that the sun hits New Guinea straight on in full strength all year round. So the constant exposure to the life-giving power of the sun results in massive animal, insect, and plant life in that region. And in the same way, those who were indwelled by the Spirit, who've been given a living hope, have been born again by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and are being continually exposed to God's life-giving power in the Word of God, will be full of vibrant spiritual life. Now, to those who are perishing, the Word of God is foolishness. It's not worth my time. But to those who are being saved, to those who have tasted of the goodness and kindness and love of the Lord, it is life-sustaining nourishment, a picture of restlessness and dependence and desire. We must have it. Peter says there in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Look how Peter is rooting his teaching in the character and goodness of God. You will recognize that from the Psalms. That's a quotation from Psalm 34, a psalm that Peter quotes often in his epistle. It's almost as if he was meditating on it extensively as he wrote this epistle. To taste that the Lord is good, to taste is to experience. You gain personal knowledge by personal experience. To drink the milk of the Word with eagerness and dependence is to learn more of the goodness and greatness of God. We are not just merely tasting beautiful and appealing language when we read the Scripture. No, when we taste the Word and everything that nourishes spiritual growth, we are enjoying personal fellowship with the Lord Himself. We are tasting the sweetness and the goodness of the Lord Himself. The Lord gives Himself to us in the Word. So, yes, our spiritual senses are quickly dulled, aren't they? To paraphrase Calvin, he said that we are prone to devour the gifts of God without relishing them, without experiencing what God has for us, to taste and see that the Lord is good. We grow accustomed and comfortable to hearing the Word read and preached. We forget the joy that we had when we first read it. To the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus said, "But I have this against you. You've departed from your first love." It was a few years ago, the Washington Post decided to conduct a social experiment, and so they placed the world-famous violinist Joshua Bell at the entrance to a Washington, D.C. metro station. This was during the morning rush hour, so hundreds and hundreds of commuters are speeding past. And he was dressed casually, wore a ball cap, and began to perform this brilliant classical repertoire for 45 minutes. Now, Joshua Bell, if you know anything about him, he routinely fills up concert halls all around the world. And in Boston, just a few days before this, he had people had paid over $100 for tickets to see him perform. And here he was in this D.C. metro station, and he was playing on an instrument that was made in 1713, a Stradivarius, reportedly worth over $3 million. So what do you get when you combine a world-class musician, a priceless musical instrument, and classical masterpieces? Surely he must have made a lot of money that morning. No, actually he collected $32.17 from the few passerbys who stopped. Most of the 1,000-plus commuters who hurried by never even slowed down, never gave him a second look. Towards the end of that 45 minutes, a woman recognized him and stood there with a smile on her face. She'd recognized him, and and spoke to him and thanked him for his performance, but the rest of the world hurried past, oblivious to the fact that one of the finest musicians in the world is right in front of them. All they had to do was to stop and listen and give him their undivided attention. What I think Peter is doing here for us is calling us to renew our quest for the knowledge of God, to taste the sweetness and the goodness of the Lord for ourselves. The Lord is here. This is where he's promised to show up. He's given himself to us in his word. And yet we hustle on by, distracted, hurried, overwhelmed. Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you have never stopped to taste and see that the Lord is good. You've never personally tasted the goodness of the Lord. Maybe you're living off the spiritual senses of others. You've never made any fresh discoveries of who God is on your own. And your spiritual senses have dulled. It's like someone says, "You need to go try this new restaurant, taste the food there, it's delicious." You say, "No thanks, it's not for me, I've heard bad things about them." Well, have you actually been there? Have you actually tasted the food yourself? Don't take anyone else's word for it. Don't succumb to low views of God. Open the word, taste the goodness of God for yourself. Make God your exceeding joy. And as your thoughts of God elevate, with that will come the empowerment to love one another with sincere, fervent, brotherly love. As we pray together, Father, we pray that you would give to us unquenchable thirst for your living and abiding word. Let us not settle for counterfeits. Elevate our thoughts of you. Help us not to miss the life-giving nourishment of your word, the many gifts that you impart to feed our souls. Draw us closer to Christ, we pray. Amen. We'll conclude our service by singing hymn number 642, "Be Thou My Vision." Hymn number 642.